Good to enjoy this beautiful singing. We appreciate your and your presence being here tonight in this study. We're glad that you have come, and we hope you can come back tomorrow night. As it was mentioned, tomorrow evening will be the final lesson in this series. And this series is, of course, much like life is. It has rather rapidly gone before our eyes, just as the days of our lives do. And tomorrow night we'll be talking about the greatest question ever asked. And we hope that you'll come back then to talk with that or study with us as we talk about those things. Tonight I promised that we would be discussing the subject of the dangers of religious liberalism. So I ask you at the first to open your Bible to the letters to Timothy, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in the first verse of chapter 4, and we shall look at some other words of Paul in the course of this. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in the later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." And then if you will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. "We know this," he says, "that in the last days grievous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away." And then if you'll turn your Bible to chapter 4 and verse 3, 2 Timothy 4 and 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." The reality of departures from the faith in every generation looms ever as a dark cloud over the horizon of the body of Christ. As one considers what these passages are talking about, Paul is preparing to leave the scene, the stage of history, and to leave the work now for younger men to take up. Both Timothy and Titus number among those younger men. And so he speaks to them, "For he shall leave the work for them to do." Later he mentions in the book of Acts in chapter 20, as he refers to the Ephesian elders, this same problem looming on the horizon. He said, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone, night and day, with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." We are here tonight in order to speak of the dangers of religious liberalism. And it must be understood that religious liberalism is not a theory that travels round about in the empty spaces between the planets. Liberalism is not a theory that is somewhere out in the void of limitless space. Rather, it is something that is held to be dear and true by many people, perhaps some people whom you know and love, maybe you care a great deal about. And some of those people have entertained the notions and the philosophies that are intrinsic to the doctrines of liberalism. And that makes it very dangerous. For you see, if it is false, not only does it affect the thinking of people, but it also affects their actions. And since it affects their thinking and their actions, it will also ultimately affect their eternal destiny. Ideas have consequences. The things you believe cause you to go off in a certain direction, cause you to act in specific ways. And that is true of all of us. Whether for good or for ill, that is nevertheless true. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so the Lord's divine warning is, your ideas have consequences. Just because you call me Lord doesn't mean that you're doing the things that you ought to be doing. I want to take a very serious look at what is called liberalism tonight. Liberalism, when you think of what is it and how does it work and what does it mean, is not so much, I suppose, a school of thought as it is a spirit that people have imbibed in our age. And I suppose it could go off in just about any direction. It can be an indifference to traditions or customs or conventions or dogmas or laws or the rejection of any one or all of those. Jesus, for example, was a liberal, if you will, with respect to human traditions. But he was a conservative when it comes to the teaching of the Bible itself. That is, for the Pharisees, who had built up some 200 years of human traditions, as far as they were concerned, Jesus would be called a liberal. But when it comes to the book of God, Jesus considered them liberals. And the reason that was so is because their human doctrines were displacing the laws of God. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men." Actually, they were the liberals in the genuine biblical sense, whereas they were accusing Jesus, without using this rather modern term, liberal, to describe them. Now let's talk also about the basic error of liberalism. You see, as liberalism manifests itself in a variety of ways in life, we can offer illustrations from areas such as politics. Now I'm not here tonight to affect your politics. I'm not here tonight to get into your political head, so to speak. But I want you to understand that liberalism is a spirit that affects people in many different areas of life. And that permits us to offer illustrations from politics which apply also in religion. And so let me offer a couple of illustrations. When you speak of liberalism manifesting itself in politics, we've seen in our country a continual move away from our original founding fathers and the Constitution and the intentions of those founders when they originally wrote it. Now, this has happened as the result of liberalism. Let me use a few illustrations of this point. First of all, there's the death penalty. You know that in recent time, it's very hard to get many people to accept the fact that the death penalty is a viable way of punishing criminals. Some people say, "Well, I don't see how the death penalty can be effective." It's always effective. The person who kills will never kill again when he's put to death. It's always effective. It always works if it's used on the right fellow. But liberals have reasoned themselves around it. They've rationalized by saying, "Oh, I'd rather 100 criminals go free than to have a single innocent person be condemned to death." And it would be a terrible thing to have an innocent person condemned to death. But that's not really the issue we're dealing with. You see, they have described under definitions from the Constitution itself cruel and unusual punishment. Do you know what the cruel and unusual punishment was that the founders of the of our country were talking about? You know what they did in Great Britain? They did what they called drawn and quartered people. They gutted them while they were still awake and alive. They cut off the parts of their bodies while they were still conscious. That was cruel and unusual punishment. The founders of our country put people to death by hanging, by shooting them, and other means like that. That's a plain fact of our country in both the states and the federal establishment. When Lincoln was executed, within 30 days, the gang involved in that was all hung, and that business was taken care of. Separation of church and state is another issue that deals with the same sort of thing. Our country was founded with the idea of protecting the rights of the religious nonconformist. Here's a fellow who wants to practice his religion in society free of religious tyrants, because he'd come from Europe where he dealt with religious tyrants. And instead, this original intent of the law has been twisted and perverted by the modern liberal so that it now supposedly protects atheists and agnostics from all religion. A complete perversion of the original intent and meaning of the founders of the country. And so all reference to God and teaching of morality in schools and colleges is not protected speech anymore. It is prohibited speech now. Now, is that what the founders of the country intended? No. But that doesn't bother the liberal. The liberal turns the Constitution on its head. The early founders of our nation used numerous references to God and the Creator in all parts of the documents of our nation. But that is the nature of liberalism, to treat very loosely any law or any restriction that tends to limit liberalism's ideas from going forward. Here's what liberalism tends to do. It tends to loose where God is bound. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus gave the apostles. First, he extended this privilege to the apostle Peter. Then he extended it to all later. In Matthew 18, 18, he said that whatsoever they would bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatsoever they shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The binding and the loosing power, authority, was the apostles' authority. But along comes the liberal, he wants to loosen everything. And that's what liberal really means. He wants to loosen up everything and give permission for most everything. And liberalism is also kinder and gentler to sin than God has ever been. The liberal, for example, extends fellowship and just despises those of us who would stand up and say stop to those who would extend fellowship to the unrepentant sinner. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, "Have no fellowship." Have no fellowship, did you hear that? With the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather even reprove them. The liberal wants to extend fellowship to everybody, whether they've repented for sin or not. They want to extend mercy and salvation to the unrepentant sinner. In Acts 3 and verse 19, the apostle Peter told the people to repent you therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. The sins would not be blotted out unless they turn and repent. That's what Peter said. But the liberal wants to extend mercy and forgiveness and salvation to the unrepentant sinner while he's still caught up in his sin. So it represents ultimately the same sort of rejection of the God of the Bible that you read about, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. There God explained to Samuel when he was feeling so badly after it seemed that the people had rejected him and wanted a king. The Lord explained to him. He says, they have not rejected thee. He said, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. He wanted this man to understand what the real issue was. He says, they have rejected me. And liberalism, ladies and gentlemen, rejects God. Ye this have this day rejected your God. That's what in 1 Samuel 10 and 19 they were accused of, because that's what they were guilty of. And later on in Jeremiah, hundreds of years later in the history of this people, the Bible says they have rejected the word of the Lord from the lips of Jeremiah the prophet. This is the nature of liberalism. It wants no restrictions. Someone has said that with the liberal in the area of economics, that the liberal is somebody who is very generous with someone else's money. And that's true. If you think about how a liberal works, a liberal is always interested in taxing you so he can give it somebody else. That's the way the mind of the liberal works. And I'm not talking economics here. I'm talking a simple lesson in this business of religious liberalism. Because this is the way it works in religious liberalism also. He wants to take somebody else's authority. God did not grant him this authority. He wants to take it. He wants to impose his will upon the church. He wants to tell people, this is what you can do, and this is what you can't do. He makes up his own set of rules, so to speak. You see, the liberalism treats the Bible the same way that the modern liberal treats the Constitution of these United States of America. And I won't put a thing on the front of this in order that we can move through the material more quickly here. But let's look at the illustration here. First of all, the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, when you look at that listing up there, what you see is every several part of that passage placed before you. The founding document of the church, don't you see? Our spiritual constitution is the Bible. And people, when they tend to loosely look at the Constitution of the United States, many of these same people want to treat the Bible the same way. Now, I'm not here to argue the politics of treating the Constitution that way. Because however that thing works out is rather beside the point of the spiritual implications of the thing. When you start applying these principles to the Bible, then it becomes another matter. Then it becomes a significant issue. First of all, he tells us that the Bible provides us with the doctrine we need. In John 7, 17, Jesus said, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus said, I didn't come down here to talk any way I wanted to teach anything I'd like. He said, I came to teach you the Father's will. And he said, I want you to understand that how you treat it is very important. If any man willeth to do his will, he says. And his implication is that the desirable thing is for a man to be desirous to do the Father's will. In Romans 6:17, Paul wrote, but thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. The Bible provides us with accurate and sufficient doctrine. We do not need the doctrines that would be provided by some superorganization over the church. We do not need a council of men to provide right doctrine. We do not need a creed written and propounded either by a group of men or by a single man for us to say, this is what we should believe. This is what we must do.
and to go from there. The Bible provides doctrine. The Bible also provides reproof. This means that here is something that will point out our faults and our failures. It will convict us of wrongdoing. You see, by the study of the Bible, a person soon becomes convinced that he is a sinner, Romans 3:23. And so the Bible provides sufficient reproof. We don't need the reproofs that come down from the Pope. We do not need the reproofs that come down from a college of cardinals someplace. The Bible provides us all the reproof that we need. In the third place, the Bible provides us with correction. You see, after convicting me of my error when I have sinned, the Bible has the power to correct or to put me back on the right track. The Bible says in Psalm 94:10, "He that chastiseth the nations, shall not he correct? Even he that teacheth man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth, O Lord, and teaches out of thy law." The Bible provides us a sufficient correction and puts us back on the right track. But the Bible also provides us, according to the Scripture, with instruction in righteousness. Scripture contains teaching designed to curb the human appetites and will, the evil passions and desires. And it urges man toward spiritual things rather than toward carnal. In Psalm 119, verse 123, the Bible says, "Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for thy righteous word." In verse 172 of the same book, the Bible says, "Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." If you want to know what is a righteous man, what is a good man versus what is an evil man, you must look for Bible definitions. You must look for what the book says and tells you who a good man is and who an evil man is. And so often these days, what we do is we ask for a hand count. Or we ask, "What do you think?" And we want to take a poll to find out what the number of Americans think. Well, who cares what the majority of Americans think? Except some politician wanting to put his finger on the pulse of the people. What would that matter? But there are a lot of people who live and die by polls. And they want to make sure they say the popular thing. I'd rather say the true thing. I'd rather say the right thing. And I hope you're the same way. But there's only one way to be that way. And that's to speak as the Bible speaks and be silent when it is silent. The Bible leads one on then to perfection in God's servants. When you're obedient to the Word of God, then you're obedient to the will of God. And you'll possess all the knowledge and the ability necessary to serve God acceptably. The Scripture says in the book of Psalms, chapter 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." I believe that. And I think all of us must believe it. And the point of looking so closely at this list right here is to demonstrate that the Bible cannot be viewed as the liberal wants to view it, as a list of suggestions, a list of general guidelines to get started by. And then you start here and you just go wherever you want to. But here's some rough general ideas, and they'll get you started towards spirituality. But after that, you may have to read Erich Bonhoeffer or someplace, some German scholar or theologian someplace. And that's where so often we get ourselves into trouble. Now let's talk a little bit specifically about the dangers of liberalism. The dangers of liberalism. Well, there are many things we could say about liberalism, and I don't suggest to you tonight that this is a full list of the dangers of liberalism, but I will say to you that liberalism does tend to blur the difference between the Lord's church and denominationalism. When you start to become convinced that a preacher has turned liberal, one thing you'll see in him, and we've got a lot of them among us these days, you'll see that one of the things he will begin to do is blur the distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism. He begins to having relationships, so to speak, formal church relationships with the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church. He may participate in an Easter sunrise service or something like that. And when you ask him about it, he said, "Oh, we're just trying to be open-minded. We're just trying to effectuate changes in them." But the real truth is, a change has been effectuated in him and in his thinking. The Bible says in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, ladies and gentlemen, the church is distinguishable from denominationalism. It is distinguishable when you look at its organization. It is distinguishable when you look at the 5 points of its worship that are found in the book. It is distinguishable when you look at the plan of salvation laid out in the book. And we could go to each one of these separately. But you understand what they are, most of you, I'm sure. And the point is, when you begin to see a failure to distinguish the difference between the Lord's church and sectarian churches, you know that liberalism is hiding in the bushes someplace. Now, another thing is the perversion of the work and worship of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul talked about the church and its mission in the world. He says that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And let me tell you something. When you read the book of Acts and you read the epistles that were written to the various churches, you see a total consistency there in the fact that the church is viewed as the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church was not a highfalutin welfare system like some socialists would like to make the church. Spiritual socialists, that is. Which really are what we might call social gospelists. People who want to make the social gospel the gospel of Jesus. You can read your Bible, you will not find the churches doing the things that churches are doing today. They did not set up soup kitchens. They did not have spaghetti suppers. They did not have so-called missions. Mission means in the common conversation and parlance that what we're really talking about is this thing that we set up, and then the hobos and the alcoholics in the neighborhood come in and get free meals. And maybe a free bath and whatever else. Now you can argue the case for that, but you can't argue the case for the church doing it. Because you can't read about it in the Bible. That's a human invention. 1 Timothy 3 and 15 says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is an educational, instructional, teaching, evangelistic organization. And that's all you can read about in the book. And if you see something else, you can look closely because you'll see liberalism lurking in the bushes somewhere. Because it's there. Liberalism removes responsibility. Ever a step away from the perpetrator of wrong. Here's what the Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, there's a direct connection between what a person does. That sinneth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now here's what the liberal wants to do. He wants to say, let's deal with the psychological situation of this fellow. We know that he killed 30 young men. But what we want to know is what was in his mind. What was it that caused him to do that? We need to keep him in prison long enough to examine him closely. No, what we need to do is take him out and hang him as fast as we can. And get him out of society. And the sooner our society awakens to that, the better off the nation will be. And the more often people will awaken to the fact, oh, you mean they punish people for stuff? I didn't know they did that anymore. I'll have to think about that before I go out and kill 30 or 40 people. Maybe it will awaken the population. I can assure you that right now there's not much to be afraid of. Most criminals will tell you that, because they, in many instances, have it better than we do. They don't even have to pay the bills. We do. But it is always removing the responsibility. And when you hear this bleeding heart sympathy for the murderer, for the child abuser, you look closely, because somewhere lurking in the bushes, there's liberalism. Liberalism also lowers the moral barriers and restraints that make society a pleasant place to live in. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. In our generation, the bad guy is the preacher who stands up and condemns sin. He's the bad guy. If you want to know somebody who ought to be executed in the mind of the liberal, he'll say, well, I'm against capital punishment, except for those evangelical preachers. Maybe they ought to be. And they really hate the so-called right-wing fanatics. And just in case you don't know who they are, that's us. That's us. That's who we are, according to their definition. Woe unto them, the Bible says, that call evil good and good evil, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. You don't think that in the time of Isaiah they did like the people do today? I believe so. Now, they didn't call it liberalism back then, but that was what it was, according to the modern definition of things. And so whenever you see people who are lowering the moral barriers and the restraints that make society pleasant to live in, to make it so you won't have to lock your doors to your car and to your house, that make it where you're not afraid for your life when you walk at night, that make it where you feel secure in your home or in your automobile when you're traveling through the various neighborhoods, you look for the liberal, because that liberal is there somewhere lurking in the bushes, responsible for the elitism that destroys society and brings it down. But I'll tell you another thing it does. It ignores nature. Sometimes you wonder about liberals. You wonder, do those people live on the same planet that we do? They talk as if the only difference between men and women is the plumbing. As if there's no difference otherwise. They want to have women soldiers on the front lines in battle. They say, why, a woman is a better shot than a man, and she may be. But what about in hand-to-hand combat? Fathers and mothers, do you want your little girls on the front line in combat? They say, well, they got a gun in their hand. Well, what about when they run out of ammunition? You ask any soldier what he's got to do when he runs out of ammunition. It's tooth and claw and knife. Now, what chance do you think our girls will stand? What planet are they from? Anytime you hear these people that talk that way, liberalism is somewhere in the neighborhood. And the same is true with regard to children. You know what the liberal thinks about a child? The liberal thinks a child is just a little person. He's just littler, smaller. That isn't true. There's another difference. And of course, the liberal will never recognize this. This is why the liberal will tell your children in school that you ought to question, they ought to question the authority of their parents and challenge the authority of their parents. The Bible says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But the liberal says, challenge the authority on every level. Because you're just a little person. No, they're not. They're untrained. They're young. They've never been this way before. They need guidance. And they need instruction. And yes, there are some bad parents, but that doesn't deal with the fact that there are a lot of good parents too, who tell their children the right. And that's what the problem is. It loosens the bonds of marriage and destroys families. The Bible says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Say, God, what do you think about divorce? God says, I hate it. It's not a good thing. It hurts families. It damages children. Who would deny this? And yet we know the legacy of this generation is going to be the damage that is done to children all across this nation. Because many preachers are ashamed to get in the pulpit and say what God thinks about divorce. Here's what God also says, Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she's put away, committeth adultery. Brother Keith and I have been talking all week long about what we are seeing around the nation in our experience of preaching. That where brethren do not preach, Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32 and these other texts that deal with this thing, that these churches are filling up to the brim with divorce cases, unscriptural. That this is the legacy of these congregations. And that's a fact and not fiction. It's an observable fact. All you have to do is go and observe it and see if it's not so. And every time you see, and I don't care whether these brethren say, well, the definition of liberalism has to do with institutions and herald the truth and that kind of business, and it does. But I'm telling you that those who take a liberal view of divorce and remarriage are liberals too. And there's no two ways about it. If you think they're ever going to stand up and admit to it, forget it. But it's still the case. It's a form of liberalism. Let me say you another thing about it. It goes farther than we ever thought that it would. Brother Guy in Woods and other men lived long enough to see the result of what liberalism was doing in the churches that they were infecting with their attitudes. But they could not stop or even slow down the Titanic in its cruise toward the iceberg. The Bible says, and we looked at this week, in Hosea 8:7, you have sown the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. Things will always be so much worse than we ever thought they would be. I read in one of the spiritual swords lately, and this is an institutional group's paper. Here's what the fellow said in his own description of things. He said, a few years ago, here were the issues, 60s and 70s. The question whether we could have simultaneous Bible classes. The issue whether women could be teachers of women and children in those Bible classes. Whether we could use individual drinking cups in taking the Lord's Supper. Whether we could hire and pay a located preacher. Whether he could stay more than 2 years any place he went. Church-supported human institutions like children's homes, old folks' homes, and others. And centralization of evangelism like in the Herald of Truth. Now, I don't mean to suggest to you that all those issues are equivalent. I'm just saying to you, during the 60s and 70s, those are the issues that those brethren and we were dealing with. Those were the problems. But this brother tells us that now that they have sown to the wind, that they are reaping the whirlwind. And this is what it looks like by his own admission. He said, these are the problems they are dealing with now. The question is, truth absolute or objective? Can you ever really know a thing for sure that it's the truth? Can we learn the truth, or is truth learnable? Can we really be certain about any Bible, any point of Bible teaching? Can we be certain that God exists? There are people in those colleges that won't say that they're certain that God exists. Can we be certain that the Bible is the Word of God? There are some who won't say that. Can any implicit teaching of the Bible, like examples and inferences, ever be binding on men living today? In other words, they say there's got to be a direct commandment. No example will do. No implicit teaching, like an inference, will do for teaching. Does the Bible contradict itself? My son went to David Lipscomb College for 2 years. He came home one day and he said, Dad, he said, my teacher just spent 30 minutes in class trying to convince the class that the Bible was wrong about this or that. He said, I was appalled. The churches of Nashville, Tennessee, many of them are still supporting David Lipscomb College and supporting that man to teach the false doctrine that the Bible is false on many things. Can men be saved outside the church? Is the Church of Christ merely a denomination among denominations? Many say it is. May instrumental music be used scripturally in worship today? There are many preachers I know in Nashville, Tennessee, that wouldn't get up and say it in the pulpit, but they will say it privately to other preachers, that they believe that instrumental music is really okay, but traditionally we've never used it. What's the next generation going to say? It's going to do just like the Christian church did. A generation rose like that, and in the next generation they rolled her on in. And that's what will happen too. It always goes farther than we ever thought that it would go. But finally, ladies and gentlemen, there is an end to this thing. The ultimate danger of liberalism is that it ends, like all sin for that matter, it ends in damnation and death. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. The end result of liberalism is that we will lose our souls if we're caught up in it. Yes, there are dangers in religious liberalism. Don't let people tell you that it's more sophisticated. It's more progressive. That those people who won't accept it, they're just backwoods types and rednecks and people with little education. It's not true in any whit. The question is, what does the book say? What does the spiritual constitution of the church, namely the Bible, say about it? The warnings are there before you. I'm not so worried about the present generation. Many of the older men and women of this generation who are sitting here tonight and in congregations all around the land, many of them will stand firm no matter what. The question is, have you put your children? And are you currently putting the next generation on the straight and narrow path so that they will be able to withstand the incursions of false doctrine, whether it's called liberalism or whether it's given another name in another generation? And it may be. Is there someone here tonight who would render gospel obedience to the plan of salvation? I do not invite you to join just another denomination. I want you to be a member of the church that Jesus died on the cross for. That his blood, according to the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 28, purchased with his own blood. And the only way you can do that, according to the Bible in Galatians 3:27, is to be baptized into Christ. And so, since the sectarian and denominational churches will not teach that, there is a difference
But there's more of a difference than just that, of course. Would you tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, obey the gospel of Christ while we stand, while we sing?